Regardless of your politics, I would suggest to you that it would be difficult to be President-elect Clinton right now. The expectations are running so incredibly high that it is almost before he begins a prescription for disappointment. Imagine what his New Year's resolutions must be like. I actually saw a cartoon to this effect, and maybe some of you saw it. I went back to try and find it, but I couldn't find it. It may have been in the Dallas Morning News this past week or another paper, I don't know. But it pictured the president-elect in his jogging shorts, standing there, and the caption went something like this: resolved, and he sort of had this perplexed look as though he was thinking of his resolutions, resolved in 1993 to, one, jog more often, two, eat less at McDonald's, three, get a tan, four, reinvigorate American society and eliminate the national debt. Sometimes our resolutions are a bit preposterous, aren't they? They might be a bit grandiose and a bit big, but the exercise of thinking through our lives, which some of us do at the turn of a year, is perhaps a good exercise after all. I know it's one that my family entered into on New Year's Day. We sat down in the morning as a family, and we asked our two older children to write down two categories of things. One were their goals for 1993. I am fascinated at what a seven-year-old girl writes as her goals for 1993. The other thing we put down was, they were to put down, was their wants for the new year. And then we talked, and we actually had a very, very fine family talk for really an amazingly long time for us. About 2 hours, we talked about our goals and our wants as a family for the new year. And really, we realized again, or at least I did, that very often resolutions are really re-solutions. That is, they're going back to old problems in our lives, and they're reconfiguring a solution about those problems. There are matters of rethinking who we are and what our goals are, perhaps in light of where we've come, but often we go back to the same kinds of conclusions that we had before, and we reaffirm solutions and goals and commitments. And it was important for our family to affirm old goals for us as a family, to develop again what our sense of identity is as we look forward to a new year, and then to decide on what some of our wants would be and our desires for ourselves and for each other. Most organizations I know go through an exercise of this nature at least once a year, oftentimes in sequence with the calendar year, a kind of realigning of our intentions corporately as an organization, are reaffirming what our principles are as an entity. Businesses do this. I've been reading a book recently by Sam Walton called Made in America. It is his autobiography, and it's a fascinating story of this incredible American product of a man who was a merchant par excellence, who built the Walmart industry in 20 short years to be the largest retail chain in the world. And he has done a marvelous job of being very focused and very clear on what a few basic objectives for his business are. And as a result, he is able to reaffirm those consistently in such a way that everyone in his organization buys into them. And that kind of process of an organization thinking through what it is and reaffirming itself again at certain intervals, I would suggest to you, is a very healthy one. And whether it's done as a family, or whether it's done as a business, or as you suspect, I'm sure, that I'm about ready to say, it should be done as a church. And so once a year, I want to commend to you that we have a time of thinking and reflecting, at least for a little bit, on who we are as a church, on what our purpose is, on why we believe God called us into existence. And we would think of ourselves again as a family of God's people, making sure we're holding fast to certain commitments and reaffirming certain resolves. And I would propose to you that the beginning of a new calendar year, at the completion of the first full calendar year of our church's existence, is a good time to do this. And I think a starting place for us is the purpose statement, which we have adopted as a church. It's in your program, it's on the back page, and perhaps you would look at it just now. It's here every week, it's at the top of that back page, and it says quite simply that our purpose is as follows. Park City's Presbyterian Church exists to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in Dallas and to the world. I want us to understand yet again in another way this morning what some of those words mean, and particularly what the words mean about the transforming presence of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words are a theme that run throughout the whole of the gospel's teaching. I hope that you've picked up the thread in the last many months as I've been speaking each Sunday morning from the Gospel of Luke. I hope you've been picking up the thread that the Gospel of Luke is all about the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Luke tells us what this kingdom is like. Wasn't it wonderful to hear Annie Briggs reading a parable of the kingdom this morning? Because somehow Jesus took children often and he made them object lessons in his own explanation of what the kingdom is all about. And I would propose to you that if we're going to be the kind of church that God wants us to be in 1993 and beyond, it is because we can affirm again a few basics about our identity as God's people. What is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? The kingdom is an unusual word and perhaps a little bit of a difficult word for people like us who haven't grown up in a kingdom. We've grown up in something called a republic or a democracy. And we're not used so much to the ideas of a king. And as Bill Lamberth told us last week, the kingship we know the most in a political sense in our world, that in England, has fallen on hard times lately. So that model isn't very good. The kingdom, if you understand it in the context of the scripture, has a double reference which is very closely related to each other. First, it is the realm or the place where God rules. And secondly, it is his activity of reigning. It's the active, dynamic reigning of God. So the kingdom of God is not simply a place, it's his activity. It's both the place and the activity where God rules, where God reigns, where God has his way. And so a question would be, what is the realm of Christ's active reign? Where is it? Where should you expect to find it? Where is Christ reigning today? There are three answers to that question biblically. The first is in my heart, my life, the heart and life of the individual Christian, when that person is, like Nicodemus, born again to see the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches us that you cannot even see the kingdom of God, that the notion of the kingdom of God, the notion of God ruling and reigning, the idea that God has rule and sway and reign in our lives is utterly absurd unless there has been a transaction in our hearts, unless there has been, by God's grace, something new taking place that changes us. Otherwise, we will not see the kingdom of God, like Nicodemus failed to see it until he was born from above. The active, dynamic reign of Jesus Christ changes me. And I want you to think back in your own life as a follower of Jesus Christ. If you cannot see at least some little area where there's not been a change in your life, then I think it's fair to question whether or not you've ever seen the kingdom, and maybe whether you've even been born again. And while I wouldn't use that to disturb you, I would use it to challenge you to think about your life from God's point of view. Where have you seen the active rule of God work in a sovereign way to change some things in your heart and lives? The second place where we should expect to see the realm of Christ's active reign is in the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the Lord of the church. He is the King of the church. And when we say that, we don't just mean that in a, what you could call a passive historical sense. We don't just mean that one day, a long time ago, back in the year 33 AD or whenever it was, that Jesus founded a church and is therefore its head and its king. No, in a very active and dynamic way, Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Who is the head and king of this church? Is it the pastor? You know the answer to that question. Is it the session? You know the answer to that question. No, it's no individual person. It's no organization. Ultimately, it's Jesus Christ. And as we prepare to ordain and install new elders next week in our church, one way you can evaluate the work of your elders is whether they look to Jesus as the head of the church. Is there a sense of active dependency upon Christ? He is our life and He leads us as a congregation. That means that He's going to lead our church to do and be certain things in the city of Dallas that He may not be leading other churches to do and be. In other words, there's a personalness to His leadership of us. And we look and expect that personalness to take place in our midst. The third place where we see the realm of Christ is should be in the world. The kingdom is larger than any one church. It is God ruling in the world. It's a rule that is hidden now, to be sure. It's not always evident. In fact, oftentimes it seems very much below the surface, very hidden indeed. There is a way of speaking about the kingdom of God that the Bible uses. It's what you could call the already and the not yet. Is the kingdom here? Yes. Is it completely here? No, it's not. And we are those who live in between, as it were, in between the first coming of the king and the second coming of the king. We're what you could call in-betweeners. And in between the two comings of the king, the church is like an underground army, sometimes very evident, sometimes not so evident at all, but pushing forward, bringing the rule and reign of the king to bear upon the world. So the question is, do we see evidence of the kingship of Jesus in my own life? Do we see evidence of the kingship of Jesus in our church? Or are we really run by a set of different rules? And do we see the evidence of the kingship of Jesus manifesting itself out from our church into the world in which we live and in which the kingdom will increasingly grow? There are three things about the kingdom that the little parables which were read to us by the Briggs family this morning demonstrate. The parables of the mustard seed and the parables of the yeast in the dough. These little tiny pithy parables that come at the end of Jesus' teaching in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, teaching about the nature of the kingdom of God, these little parables teach us volumes about the kingdom. You're not going to get volumes this morning, but you are going to get three things. The kingdom, one, transforms by grace. Second, the kingdom transforms intensively. And third, the kingdom transforms extensively. Let's look at each of those for just a moment or two. The kingdom, first of all, transforms by grace. I've hinted at this already, but let me ask the question this way. What really changes you? What really makes you a different person? And this is a very good thing to think about as you think about New Year's resolutions. It usually isn't a resolution. It usually isn't a new program. We laugh, don't we, at how many New Year's Day resolutions fail to make it to February 1st. But there's a principle there, isn't it? The principle is, and hear me now, because I honestly believe many Christians don't understand this. Oughts don't change us. You ought to do this. I ought to jog more. I ought to eat better. I ought to have a longer quiet time. I ought to do this or that. And when I hear the oughts, I feel profoundly convicted for about 23 seconds until my mind gets carried away by something else. And do you know what? In actual practice, now I'm trying to be very practical here, friends, rules and laws and oughts don't work. They don't change us. Do they serve a purpose? Of course they do. They tell us that we need to change, but they don't tell us how to change. And they don't, even more importantly, give us the power to change. What gives power to change? Where is the power to be a different person if you're called to be in Christ's kingdom? Where is the power to really be different? As a pastor, I can't tell you how many people I've met in my life that when I sit down and talk to them, basically after we talk for 25 or 30 minutes, the bottom line is this: I think I'm a Christian, but I don't see what difference it makes. And many people, if they get pushed, get that honest. I'm a Christian, but what difference has it made in my life? What difference is it making in my life? Is my life any different? And oftentimes people's answers are very sorry indeed. No, at the heart of the kingdom's transforming power is a gospel. It is called the gospel of the kingdom. And at the heart of that gospel is the notion of what? Of law? No. Of grace. The idea of the power of the gospel is the grace of God. Now hear me now, friends. This is subtle, but it's very important. What changes your heart? It is the application of God's grace in your heart that makes you a different person. What I'm saying is that we're so resistant to change, that we're so stubborn in our ways, that despite all our resolutions, despite all our attempts to be different, despite all our laws and all our oughts, we don't change. And the changes, if they're made at all, are very small. What really changes us is the unqualified acceptance of God by the grace of the gospel, that I, as a sinner, that as a person who has done what God said I should not do, who has lived my life as God says I should not live it, been the person that I should not be, that God, by His grace, has intervened. Not because I deserve it, but in fact because I don't. And because there's nothing I can do to save myself. And God has come to me and He's worked in my heart a miracle of grace, a miracle of a changed person from within, so that I become a new man or a new woman who gradually begins to have new aspirations, new hopes, new desires. And that change and all the changes that flow from it are changes of the gospel of grace. God never intended the law to change us. Do you know that? Some people don't understand that. I really believe that. Some people think that God gave us the law in the Old Testament because He intends us to go out and fulfill it. Well, this may sound like a scandalous thing to you, but the first thing you should think of when you see the law in the Old Testament, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, is not that God intends you to go live it. Is that a shock? Of course He intends us to live the Ten Commandments, but before we can live them, we have to come to the reality that we cannot live them. That's why we say that the only thing that qualifies you for entrance into the kingdom of heaven is that you understand that you're not qualified for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That you can't do it. That you can't live by the law. The purpose of the law isn't to change you. The purpose of the law is to show you how much you need to change. The law is a mirror. I held it up to my face. I look in the mirror. Boy, Skip, your face is dirty. That is a terribly dirty face. I've been working hard and sweating and working out in the garden and jogging and everything else. You've got a really dirty face. That's the function of the law, is to tell me my need. But can the mirror wash my face? Last time I tried, the mirror didn't do so hot washing my face. The mirror doesn't do anything but tell you what your need is. And that's the purpose of the law from God's point of view. The soap that washes my face is the gospel soap. It is the gospel of the message of our unconditional acceptance in Jesus Christ. It is that gospel that melts my hard heart. It's that grace that moves my inner person, not the law. You know, Paul had to learn this in a very personal and poignant way himself. He says something of by way of personal testimony in Romans chapter 7. He said, "I would not have known what sin was except through the law." In other words, that's exactly what he's saying. The idea is that the only way I come to know myself is by holding up the mirror of the law, and I see in the law the reflection of my own inner life, and I don't like what I see. And then he goes on to say, for I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, do not covet. The Apostle Paul is actually giving us a personal testimony there. He, as a Pharisee of Pharisee, believed that the first 9 commandments he kept. Outwardly, that is, he believed he kept them. In other words, he didn't steal, he didn't murder, he didn't commit adultery, and so forth. But then he comes to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and he stopped cold in his tracks. Why? Because it's the only covenant commandment that on the surface deals with the inner man, the heart. And so when Apostle Paul said, I covet, it was the entranceway to his heart. And the law there became a mirror to the Apostle Paul and showed him that even being the finest Pharisee in the world, he could not do what was pleasing to God. The law is a mirror. It shows me how much I need the gospel soap. So many Christians begin with grace, but then try and live their lives by the law. In other words, I begin coming to understand the gospel of grace. That's the way I'm become a Christian. That's the way I'm born from above, like Nicodemus was. But then I go back and I try and live my life as though everything depended on me, pleasing God, doing what God says I should do, trying to be a good boy or a good girl, living my life on the basis of performance. And that is the problem that is called in the New Testament the Galatian problem. Because that is exactly what Christians in Galatia were doing. They began in a good way. They began by believing in Jesus Christ and in his grace. But then they tried to live their lives on the basis of their own works. And so the Apostle Paul says to them, I am astonished that you so quickly deserted the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. And then he says in chapter 2, we who are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, you foolish Galatians. I mean, if we were putting that in modern vernacular, he would say, you jerks. You started out so well, but what has happened to you? Who has bewitched you? Before whose very eyes Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. A little sarcasm here, Paul gives us. I'd like to learn just one thing. Tell me just one thing, would you? Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by belief? Huh? Tell me that. And the answer is obvious. And he says, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Brothers and sisters, the kingdom is a kingdom where grace reigns, where grace works in our hearts, not just once to bring us to Christ, but again and again and again as the power to change us from within. The law is powerless to change us. And the law never was intended to change anyone. And we shouldn't resort to it as a way in which we try and change ourselves. What we need is the power of God's grace. Now, grace is a word that's a little foggy for a lot of you. It's one of those nice religious words. I remember one time Barbara and I visited some friends in Montgomery, Alabama, and we went to the door and we knocked on the door and this lovely Southern belle just opened the door and we were there in our blue jeans and sweaters and she had on yards and yards of satin. And she was just sort of, oh, I mean, just kind of like something out of Tara. She was a graceful lady, we would say. We were greeted with grace, but that points to an assumption that we make about grace. It's nice, but it's not very strong. We don't think of grace as being a very manly characteristic often, do we? Humor, however, would lead us to think otherwise. Try this. Think of the most irresistible person you know. Think of the man whose humor is full and rich, whose friendliness is winsome, who is committed to principles, who is thoughtful and careful and attentive, who is personally generous without bounds. Every person usually has one such person that they know. Think of that person. Make it a man. And then multiply your thinking of that man as having grace by 10,000 times 10,000, and you have the beginning of understanding who Jesus Christ was when the scriptures tell us he was full of grace. And that grace that Jesus was full of, he led us to believe, is at the heart of the kingdom of grace. And the kingdom is the place where his grace reigns, where it dominates, where it changes us. And we see what that change means when we come to understand the second thing I want you to see this morning, just briefly. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ transforms us intensively. This has to do with the parable of the yeast or the leaven. Leaven is used in other connections in the New Testament negatively, the leaven of the Pharisees and so forth. But here Jesus uses it positively. A small amount of yeast in a bread dough will permeate and spread throughout the entire amount of dough. It works its way through the whole. It extends to the whole amount. The yeast pervading the dough shows the intensive growth of the kingdom. It transforms thoroughly and completely. The grace of Christ may begin in you as a quiet little thing, almost an obscure thing in our lives, but it cannot be stopped and it cannot be altered and it cannot ultimately be defeated. Grace ultimately wins in your life. And so we do begin to see that our lives change because intensively we're transformed by the kingdom and its power. So my relationships should change. Do I have a lot of oughts in the way I relate to people? Is my basic modus operandi when I come to another person is, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you more like this? Why don't you change, which usually means change and become more like me? And if my relationships are filled with those kinds of oughts, then I would suggest to you that that is an area where the intensive work of the transforming grace of the kingdom needs to go on, because our relationship should reflect the reality of grace, not the reality of law. My marriage... Is my marriage a marriage of law or of grace? Is my marriage one which basically puts all kinds of demands on my spouse? Be this, do this, act this way. Or is my marriage really the graduate school of discipleship in terms of learning about grace? Is my marriage the place where I'm learning how much grace I need? Because of what a failure I am to relate to one person well. Or how about my relationship with my children? I think of my relationship to my kids and how often the words that come out of my mouth, do this, don't do that, for heaven's sake, Christopher, stop doing this, do that. And if I analyze my words at the end of a day, there's so many oughts. I need to build vocabulary of grace into my relationship with my kids. My professional life, my social life, run through the list. In every area of our lives, the kingdom should be at work transforming us. It is a sad thing to me to hear of men or women who live one life in the church and another life in their profession. And basically, they've never figured out any way to bring the two together. We need to be a church that stands for the intensive transformation of the kingdom so that every area of a Christian's life is thought about from the perspective of the gospel of grace and the kingdom. The grace of the kingdom is thorough. The king, you see, is relentless. He will have his way with me. Only grace has the power to change my heart. I can preach 1,000 sermons of oughts to my heart, but one whisper of the Father's acceptance is really what I need. So we do not live, hear me now, brothers and sisters, we do not live by performance. Skip Ryan, you do not live by performance. I don't perform for you. I don't base my life on your opinions. I base my life on the fact that I'm accepted by the Father. And do you know what the kingdom should therefore look like in Park City's Presbyterian Church? We should be mirroring the kind of acceptance that God the Father has for us in our relationships with one another. We need accountability, yes, don't we? But we need accountability in the context of acceptance. My basic orientation to you as a brother or sister in this church should not be to judge you. It should be to accept you and to help you be more the person that Christ wants you to be. That's why we need, men and women, small groups in this church. That's why in the year ahead, it's going to be important that we talk more about what small groups would look like in our church, pockets of accountability and acceptance, where we are tough with each other, but it's in the context of mirroring the acceptance and the love of the Father. Well, the kingdom, you see, not only transforms me intensively, but it also transforms me, finally, extensively. And it transforms the church and eventually the world extensively. What we know of the King's grace must never be kept to ourselves. If it is, it becomes like the dam, all bottled up, and there's no flow, and there's no release of the healing waters. And this is the parable of the mustard seed, the extensive transformation of the kingdom. The kingdom is like a mustard seed, a small and apparently insignificant little thing, inconsequential, tiny, hard to find, easily lost, not important, but when planted, it grows inevitably and unalterably into a tree capable of being a home for many birds. The seed is randomly, casually scattered by the man in the parable. And so the preaching of Jesus was apparently randomly scattered, a little here, a little there, and without the benefit of media endorsements by athletes and movie stars and politicians. And yet it has grown to a worldwide significance. It began in a poor and weak nation. It was focused on a poor carpenter, on scruffy followers, but now it has influenced cultures, governments, nations, and history. And so when we say that our church exists to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in Dallas and to the world, we mean nothing short of this. Our goal is to transform our culture, the culture in which we live. Wherever the world seeks to shape us by its values, we will stand against the world, even if it's painful. Wherever the kingdom rule is denied in the world, we will deny our allegiance to the world. And as I said before, this inevitably will mean conflict with the idols of the world, with the idols of our own culture, beauty, material excess, ethnic isolation, privatization and selfishness, whatever terms you want to use, the idols of our culture must not stand against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom is a presence which transforms the world extensively, even as it transforms my heart intensively. And so we will love Dallas and the world, even as we seek to change it. We exist for the kingdom, and therefore we will give our church away to Dallas and to the world. We don't exist for ourselves, brothers and sisters. We exist for the world. Perhaps one day we will be a 50-50 church. That is, a church that gives 50% of its income away. 50% spent on ourselves, 50% spent outside ourselves. But more importantly, I wonder whether we could be a church that is 50-50 in terms of our energy, our time, and our people. I wonder if we should be thinking a radical thought that 50% of our people should be given away to Dallas and the world. Doing work of the kingdom, maybe not entirely directed to the work of the church, only indirectly, but really it is the work of the church. As we're salt and light in the world, we say we love, but the world we are bound to change. One final thing. The little passage from Ezekiel that Nancy Briggs read. In Ezekiel, that passage is a tremendous passage. This is the way it begins. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. Kingdom transformation is not our work. It's the work of a sovereign Lord. God is the one who plants that seed. God is the one who ultimately causes it to be watered. God is the one who causes it to grow to be a mighty tree. It's God's work to establish our church. And brothers and sisters, don't let us become prideful and arrogant in all the good things that have happened here. Let us be people who are humbled before the Lord and who say, it's your church, it's your work, it's your kingdom. You direct me in my heart and you direct us corporately and we'll be what you want us to be. This gets us back to grace. It is His kingly rule that counts. And the extension of the kingdom is always a work of God's grace. And when God's work of grace goes forward, guess what gets smashed? My pride. And that's exactly what Ezekiel says. All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, hear this now, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. In the kingdom work of our church, we need humility. We need more reserve about our own abilities. More certainty about His ability. More humility about our own opinions. More confidence in the opinions of the Word of God. Grace makes us realize our dependence on the Lord. And there is a wonderful practical result of realizing that dependence. We love one another. We accept one another. Because you know what you are? You're the same thing I am. A failed sinner. And you know what the church is? A company of failed sinners. And you know what the kingdom is? An army of failed sinners. Going arm in arm to conquer the proud world. We love one another. And we stop putting so much of our own expectations on one another. I got a wonderful Christmas present this year from Pete and Harriet Dyson. It's a plaque, I guess. I don't know exactly what it is. It's made of a marble-like material. It's a crest or an emblem. And I'll have it up here afterwards, and you can look at it. It's three birds on a branch of a tree. And it says, the kingdom is a nest of families. The kingdom is a great tree, Jesus taught us.
the great mustard tree that grows large and has all kinds of crazy birds in it. Loony birds, mockingbirds, whooping cranes, crazy birds like you and like me. So let us know our need for grace in 1992. And let us be about both the intensive and the extensive work of the kingdom. And let us love one another. For love is from God and of God. And it is, in the end, the only sure evidence of the kingdom come.